Well, today we're going to begin in Matthew, and I want you to recall that last time in Matthew, we had looked at the answer that Jesus had given to John's disciples who asked him whether or not he was the Messiah. And I want you to recall that Jesus says that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and 61, and therefore he was indeed the Messiah. Now today, Jesus is going to enter into a discussion about the greatness of John the Baptist. And he's going to show that John was the initial fulfillment of the Elijah prophecies, where there would be a prophet like Elijah who would come, and he would prepare the path straight for the Lord. So today, dear ones, this is very important that we see John's fulfillment of the Elijah-like prophecies, because in so doing, we see that Jesus of Nazareth must be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Now, I want to begin today in verses 7 through 8, where we see Jesus challenging his Jewish audience. Hey, what did you expect to see in John? Did you want someone who was wishy-washy? Did you want someone to tell you what you wanted to hear? Well, that's not what they got in John the Baptist. Notice what it says. By the way, I want to pull up my pointer. I want to point something out here right in the beginning. Notice it says, as these men, these are the disciples of John the Baptist. In the previous message, they were the ones who asked the question to Jesus. So now they're going away to give the message that Jesus is the Messiah to John. So as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Now I want you to notice that Jesus asked two questions of the crowd regarding what were they expecting to see in this prophet, John the Baptist. The first question is, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, the first point I want to make here is notice they went out to the wilderness to see him. I'm going to make a big deal of this wilderness motif when we get into our applications. I want you to remember that the Israelites had failed where? In the wilderness for 40 years. God promised in Hosea 2:14 that one day he was going to bring Israel to faith in the wilderness. So where does John the Baptist meet the people? In the wilderness. Perhaps this is the do-over. Perhaps they're going to come to faith. So we'll explore that very important motif, this idea of the wilderness. Now notice Jesus says, hey, what did you expect to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, I think that idiomatic statement would have been well understood by the rabbis and the people of the culture that lived during the time of Jesus. I think they would have understood that phrase to mean, did you expect a man that would just tell you what you wanted to hear? A prophet who would bend with the wind that is the whims of the age and tell you based on the desires of the age what you wanted to hear? Dear ones, think about a reed. It blows and bends wherever the wind pushes it. And that's the idea of the prophet that they were looking for, one that would tell them what they wanted to hear. Well, that wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached repentance, preparing the path straight for the Lord. So much so that did he preach repentance that he's in jail as Jesus is saying these things in Herod Antipas's jail. Why? Because he called Herod Antipas on the carpet for having an illicit relationship with his brother's wife. No, John the Baptist wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't one who told people what they wanted to hear based on the whims of the culture. He was a truth teller. Now notice the second question. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Notice the term soft, malakos. The term in Greek literally has to do with luxurious clothing. The idea is, Jesus asking, what did you go out to see? Someone who was dressed luxuriously with great wealth and refinement? Now, why would that be obviously not the case with John the Baptist? Because he was renowned for his austere lifestyle. According to Matthew 3:4, John the Baptist wore camel's hair. Can you imagine camel's hair? That doesn't sound too comfortable. I whine when I had to wear wool. But he wore camel's hair, leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. No, this was no cosmopolitan man. This wasn't, as we used to say, a dandy. This guy was rough. Now, notice the bitter irony here as well. Notice Jesus says, hey, those who wear these luxurious clothing, well, they're in kings' palaces. The irony is he says that is, where was John? Well, he was in the king's palace, but not as a guest, not as a ruler, but as a prisoner. A prisoner because he was a truth teller. What's the point of these questions? What Jesus is pointing out is the people of Israel are never content with the prophets that God sends. As this develops through Matthew, we're going to find they didn't like John because he was too austere. They don't like Jesus because he drinks and dines with sinners. The people of Israel didn't like the prophets of God. And you know what? Still true today. The vast majority of the people don't like those who speak for God. They don't like the message of the apostles and the prophets. They don't like it. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. Now, as we progress here, in the next verses, 9 through 11, we see Jesus show us that John the Baptist was the long-awaited fulfillment of the messenger of Malachi 3. Let me just grab a quick drink here. Notice he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, dear ones, I want you to notice here this next question. He says, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? Now, notice very quickly, Jesus affirms that he is a prophet. That's not shocking. But what is shocking is what you see in blue. He's more than a prophet. In what sense was John the Baptist more than a prophet? Well, he was the unique prophet who was, in fact, the messenger who would go on ahead of the Messiah and to prepare his path straight. That's the uniqueness of John the Baptist. He was the unique messenger, the one who would announce the arrival of the Messiah himself. Now, how do we know that that's Jesus' point? Well, notice in verse 10, he tells us. He cites here, notice in bold, from a blending. If you're a note taker, jot down Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. Now, why do you want to jot those down? Well, notice he says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Well, isn't it interesting? In Exodus 23:20, God said that he would send a messenger ahead of the Israelites as they were where? In the wilderness, on the way to the promised land. And who was that messenger? Well, that was the angel of Yahweh. That was the angel of the Lord. That was the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, the language here in the Greek is actually closer to Exodus 23:20 than it is Malachi 3:1. As I say that, make no mistake about it, Jesus wants you to see John the Baptist as a fulfillment of the Malachi 3:1 passage. But it builds off of what you learn in Exodus 23:20. Now, notice something very important. Notice Jesus, as he cites this passage, Malachi 3:1, he says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Originally, the Lord said, I will send my messenger ahead of me. Now, who was speaking originally? Well, it was Yahweh. Well, now Jesus changes the first person singular to second person singular. Why the pronoun significance? Because Jesus is affirming it's about him. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one that the messenger would come before. This is another passage that you want to have in your back pocket when the Jehovah Witness comes walking up the steps and says, I don't believe Jesus is God. Well, Jesus believed he was God. Jesus, sir, affirmed that he was. Why? Because he's affirming the second person singular to refer to himself. Yahweh was the original speaker in this text. Jesus is saying that indeed he is Yahweh. Now, we're going to come to our applications. We'll talk more about this magnificent citation, but notice here further in verse 11, Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. Notice he says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying that John is greater than all human beings that went before him. That's what he's saying. Make no mistake about it, that's what he's saying. The question is, how do we understand the idea of greatness? Do we understand Jesus to be saying that John the Baptist had greater moral qualities than anyone who had preceded him? I don't think that that's the point. In fact, remember this section, we have John the Baptist having a moment of doubt. And again, I'm not critiquing John the Baptist. I may as well. The point is, the greatness that Jesus is referring to had to do with a privileged position. No one in all of history up until that point had a greater privileged position than John the Baptist to announce the arrival of the Messiah himself. How privileged a position did John have? I'm glad you asked. Think about all the weddings that you've ever seen in your entire life. Do you know that the Bible describes every wedding as merely a foreshadowing of the greatest wedding of all, which is the union of the greatest bridegroom, Christ, and the church, the greatest groom? And do you know that John the Baptist says in John 3:29 that he uniquely, of all human beings that ever existed, he was the best man. He was the best man of the greatest wedding with the greatest groom and the greatest bride of all time. That's how prestigious of a position John the Baptist had. And yet, notice Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Greater than that. Brothers and sisters, each one of you sitting here has a greater privileged position than does John the Baptist. Those who sat under, who listened, who believed in Jesus Christ and became partakers of the new covenant, who listened to the scriptures, who have Genesis to Revelation, who became partakers of the glorious new covenant, have a greater privileged position in understanding the messianic glories than did even John the Baptist. A lot of times I'll talk to people and they say, you know, I wish I would have lived back then. I wish I would have lived during the time of the prophets. They think, well, if I would have lived then, I certainly would have had greater faith. I would have seen greater miracles. No, you've seen something even greater. From Genesis to Revelation, you have a greater full-orbed understanding of the Messiah than even did John the Baptist. That's why it says in 1 Peter 1:12 that even angels long to look in to the glorious gospel that we get to understand. That's how privileged a position you have by being a partaker of the new covenant. It's shocking. It's designed to shock. This is amazing. Now, let's keep moving for the sake of time. Verses 12 through 15, notice he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Dear ones, notice here in red, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence from the time of John the Baptist until now. There's some debate as to what Jesus means from John the Baptist until now. Some people think, well, that means the time that Matthew wrote his gospel. I don't think that that's the case. I think it's, as Jesus states it, until the time he was speaking. So in that short window from the arrival of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry at the moment that Jesus is speaking, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Now, there's great debate. In fact, you'll see in some of your English versions, some of the texts will say the kingdom of heaven advances forcefully. Some of your versions will say that. That's because they're taking this verb, suffers violence, as a middle rather than a passive. The reason I prefer the New American Standard Bible here from the Greek is because I believe this is a passive. The reason why is violence is always used as a pejorative with negative connotations in Matthew. And so I think the point isn't that the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully, but rather it's suffering violence, and that makes sense of the next clause, where it says, and violent men take it by force. What's the point of that? The point of that, as soon as the inauguration of the Messiah comes onto the scene of history, there is violent opposition. How violent? Well, John the Baptist is in jail. He's been arrested, and subsequently, he's going to be beheaded. Well, that's because they didn't like John the Baptist. He wore camel's hair, after all. Well, what about Jesus? He dined with sinners. What did they do with him? Well, they kill him too. And so that's the point, is there's this violent opposition immediately at the arrival, the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. Okay, as soon as Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's violent opposition. Now notice this explains the explanatory four. Jesus says four, and anytime you see four, you should ask, what's it there for? It's explaining, Jesus says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. One of the major motifs of Matthew is that although the scriptures, the law and the prophets predicted the Messiah, the people of Israel didn't like it. And by the way, the Gentiles don't like it either. That's the point. And so John here is being depicted as the last of the prophets to come. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Who is Elijah? That's the Elijah prophecy from Malachi 4:5, that God would send a prophet who was like Elijah, who would make the path straight for the Lord. We'll talk about this in the application. And I want you to see that in this text of Scripture, we're not left wondering what the application is. Jesus tells us what it is. Jesus tells us what the application is. And notice it's not seven ways to have a better marriage. It's not eight ways to have your best life now. It's not 10 ways to succeed in business without really trying. It's none of that. Jesus says, here's your application. He was ears to hear, let him hear. Literally in the Greek, it's actually an imperative. It literally says, he was ears, listen. Listen. It's a command. It's an imperative verb. Everyone is to listen. Now, does it mean to listen in the sense that you merely hear sounds going through the eardrum? No. It means listen and believe. Why do I say that? Well, think about the famous Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, that Israel used to recite. They would say, hear, O Israel, listen, the Lord your God is one. Did that mean they were just to hear it, but they didn't really have to believe it? No, it meant they were to listen and to believe. Every human being is required to believe that John the Baptist came as the preliminary Elijah. And if that is in fact true, that necessitates that Jesus of Nazareth must be Israel's Messiah. And it's not left open-ended. It's not left as a suggestion. It is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being must believe that. Everyone. That's your application. So there, I'm done. No, I'm just kidding. I'll build off of that a little bit. We have 3 points, and they're all built off of that point Jesus gives us. Number one, we must know that John the Baptist fulfills the prophecies of the messenger who prepares the path for the Messiah. We have to know that. That's the point. Number two, we should know that there will be a future coming of an Elijah-like prophet in the last 7 years. Oh boy, this gets very good. Number three, we should believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point. If John the Baptist was an Elijah-like prophet, Jesus must be the Messiah. That's the conclusion. Okay, so let me build off of number one here. What I want to do is show you how John the Baptist fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding this Elijah-like prophet who would come, thereby proving Jesus must be the Messiah. Let's start building our case, and as you're going to see, this is amazing profundity that we're going to learn in the prophets. Now, what I want to do is show you the passage that Jesus was alluding to, at least one of them, which is Malachi 3:1. Now, before I read from Malachi 3, I want to set the context with you. Malachi 3 is in the last prophecy of the entire Bible. Malachi was the last prophet. And what Malachi is doing is he's rebuking the Israelites for their idolatry. In fact, in Malachi 1, I think it's around verse 8, Malachi says to the people, hey, why are you taking these sickened animals and making them your sacrifice to the Lord? Do you think some governor would accept that? Is some governor going to accept your worthless animal that you would give them? Why would you do that to the greatest king of all? Well, then you get to Malachi chapter 2. And Malachi, again, speaking through of the Lord, rebukes the Israelite priesthood, that they're all engaged in idolatry. But the great promise of restoration is going to be enacted by God when you get to Malachi 3. Why? is because he's going to send his messenger before he, Yahweh, comes on the scene of history. This is what Jesus was citing from. Let's read it. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, dear ones, notice here in red, what's the expectation? I, that's Yahweh, what's he going to do? He's going to send his messenger. Interestingly, the term for messenger in Hebrew, malak, can be rendered like angel or messenger, just generically. Interestingly, who is Malachi? That's the root of Malachi's name. Malachi is the messenger of God. Ironically, he was prophesying of the messenger who ends up being John the Baptist because Jesus says he is. That's the idea. That's what I want you to see here. Now, notice, what is this messenger going to do? Well, he's going to clear the way before Yahweh. Now, what does it mean to clear the way before Yahweh? Jot down, if you're a note taker, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. What Malachi was building off of was a prophecy that was written 300 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to cite it to you. Don't worry, I'll put it up later in a few slides. But Isaiah 40, verse 3 says this. It says, quote, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The idea in the ancient Near East, there's a concept that you and I don't think about because we have modern-day roads. We have modern-day air travel. But back in the ancient Near East, travel was very difficult. So if a great king or a dignitary would travel from one nation to another, a dignitary party would go on before them and prepare the path straight so the king wouldn't be injured or jostled about as he traveled. And so the idea here, as it's being related to the Messiah, is that the messenger was going to prepare the path straight for the greatest king of all, which was Yahweh. Not by doing road work, but by preaching repentance. That's the idea. And so that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Remember, he says, bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. He kept saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching repentance. He was preparing the path before the Messiah. Now, remember, I pointed out, Jesus changed the me, first person singular, to you, second person singular. Why? Because he's showing that he is Yahweh of Malachi 3:1. Now, very interestingly, notice after the red, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. After the arrival of this Elijah-like figure, the Messiah suddenly came to his temple. In the first advent, it's going to be the same in the second advent. In the first advent, I want you to think about how suddenly Messiah came. He's a little boy. And in this little boy, you have someone who's truly God and truly man. And he's dedicated in the temple. And suddenly, without the people knowing, Yahweh came to the temple. And then it says in Luke 2:42 that Jesus was only 12 years old. And he goes and he confounds the wisdom of all that were there. Why? Because in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, you had Yahweh, the God-man. He suddenly comes to his temple. It's this Jesus in Matthew 23 at the end of his ministry who rebukes the leadership of Israel. He says, your house is left to you desolate. Where is he saying that? In his temple that he suddenly came to. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah suddenly came to the temple. Brothers and sisters, do you know that the parousia, the technical term for the coming of the Lord, is actually a 7-year window? And at the very end of the parousia, the very end of the 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. But as everything seems lost and all the nations gather around Jerusalem to sack it, who suddenly arrives? It's the Messiah. And where does he go, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, to wipe out the Antichrist? It's the temple. The Messiah will come a second time. And who comes just prior to that? An Elijah-like prophet. Brothers and sisters, this is profound. Elijah comes, then Messiah comes suddenly to his temple. Brothers and sisters, now I want to focus on Malachi 4. We just looked at Malachi 3. What I wanted to do, I debated how to do this. I want to show you how Luke understood Jesus' fulfillment of Malachi 4. So before I put up Luke here, 1:16 through 17, I want to set the stage. Remember, this is about an angel of the Lord speaking to Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. So what we're reading is the angel's words giving us divine commentary on who John the Baptist was and how he's the fulfillment of the Elijah-like prophet. That's where we turn here. Luke 1:16 through 17, notice it says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Let me stop there. I'm going to go section by section. Notice what you see in bold. That's actually commentary on Malachi 4:6. Now, where is Malachi 4:6 alluded to? It's right here. It's right here in all caps. That's directly from Malachi 4:6. Now, you might say, okay, Eric, why is that important? Well, it's very important because what does it mean to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children? Well, we were just told. This is what it means. What that means is that the sons of Israel will go back to the Lord their God. In other words, they'll have saving faith. All right, now, I want to stop there. Did every single Israelite in the nation trust in the Messiah the first time John the Baptist, this Elijah-like prophet, came on the scene? No. So I want you to think of John the Baptist in his first coming as an inauguration of Elijah, but there's going to be a second coming of Elijah, and at the consummation, all of Israel will in fact turn back to the Lord. That's the idea that you have to have. So think about two comings of Christ. Doesn't it say in Hebrews 9:28 that Jesus comes a second time? Absolutely. There's two comings. There's going to be two Elijah-like prophets. The first time, some come to faith. The last time, the whole nation does. But notice here in red, it says, it is he, this is John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him. That's the Messiah. And notice he says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, why is that important? Because here, the angel of the Lord is telling us that John isn't Elijah. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So they're not the same person, but John has an Elijah-like ministry. Now, what's the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry? Here it is, Malachi 4:6, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Stop there. What does that mean? Does that mean we're no longer going to have banter going back and forth between father and son? Me and Will will get along better? That wouldn't be such a bad thing. I hope you're not seeing this, Will. No, is that what it's about? I don't think so. I think it's more than that. The idea of the fathers here is the way of Malachi talking about the patriarchs. He's talking about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. They no longer had the faith in Yahweh that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And so the idea is to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children means the same faith in Yahweh that the patriarchs had, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's going to be instilled in all of the people of Israel. That's the point in bold. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So no longer will they be disobedient. They will be righteous. Why? Because they're going to have faith. That's the idea. Now, turn your Bibles to Malachi 4, 5 through 6. I want you to see the root prophecy that Luke is building off of. And again, we have John the Baptist is the preliminary Elijah, but there is an Elijah that's coming in the future as well. And we'll be proving that to you. Turn again to Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Let's learn from this prophecy. Again, this is the last prophecy in our Old Testament written by the last prophet of the Old Testament, of course, excluding John. Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Notice in verse 5, the Lord promises, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Stop there. What Jesus is affirming to us today is that John the Baptist is a preliminary, at least, fulfillment of that. He is a fulfillment of that. But what does it mean? Does everyone see the phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord? Do you know that that phrase only occurs twice in our entire Old Testament, the great and terrible day of the Lord? Only twice. It's here and in Joel 2:31. In fact, Malachi 4:5 is building off of Joel 2:31. Joel 2:31 was prophesied some 350 years prior to Malachi writing. What's the point? In Joel 2:31, it announces the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if you keep reading into Joel chapter 3, what does it bring you to? It brings you to that final battle, the unique 24-hour period in which all of the nations are going to surround Jerusalem, but who intervenes is the Messiah. He brings all of the enemies of God to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he enters into judgment there. The great and terrible day of the Lord is that unique 24-hour period that you and I would know of at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. It's listed in Revelation 19. It is that time period at the end of the 70th week of Daniel where the Messiah comes and fights against the enemy surrounding Jerusalem. So there's going to be an Elijah-like prophet who comes before that. And what's the purpose of this Elijah? Again, notice verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's what you got here from Luke 1:17. Again, what does that mean? It means that the love of Yahweh, the faith at Yahweh that the patriarchs had, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's going to be instilled in all of the Israelites. And what's the result of that? Notice he says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Because the people come to faith, no longer will they be cursed by God. So what you want to see is that John the Baptist is a preliminary Elijah. He comes at the first coming. There's going to be a second Elijah who comes at the second coming. Now, how do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go on. Does Elijah come twice? This is a real cliffhanger. I'm going to show you indeed he does. How do we know this? Well, we know from the Matthew 17 text. Matthew chapter 17, remember, is about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Why is the transfiguration of Christ important? Because it is a foreshadowing of the parousia of Christ. By the way, who is with Jesus on the mountain? Yes, his disciples, but isn't there a Moses and Elijah? Yeah, there's two witnesses that are Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a foreshadowing of the parousia. What is the parousia? It is the last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. So this is a foreshadowing of that. And on the way down, notice the disciples have a question. On the way down from the mountain, they've seen the glories of Christ. They ask, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now notice the answer to the disciples' questions. By the way, the disciples' questions is very big. I don't have time to get into that. I want to focus on Jesus' answer. Notice in verse 11 and 12, you actually have a construction here in Greek that isn't well stated in our English text. There's a construction that Bob and I and Adam and those who took Greek would have learned very early on. It's called men day. If you're to transliterate that into English, it would look like M-E-N dot, 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 ellipsis, day. And the way that's to be rendered is this. On the one hand, but on the other. And it's Jesus, by using that construction, is affirming not either or, but both and. So what I want you to see is on the one hand in red, but on the other hand in blue. Does everyone see that? That's the construction. So on the one hand, Elijah is coming and will, notice future active indicative of apokathistomi, which is restore. Why is that important? Because it's going to happen in the future. Yes, there's going to be a future Elijah who will come, and he will restore all things. And you might say, well, so what? He's going to restore all things. That's about the restoration of Israel. That term apokathistomi, that's what it's about. The disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? What are they using? Apokathistomi. Same term. Acts 3:21, Peter preaches about the restoration of Israel. Apokathistomi. That's what it's about. So yes, there's going to be a future coming, and Elijah will come in the future, and he will restore Israel on the one hand. So on the other hand, Elijah already came, namely what? John the Baptist. And yet they did whatever they wanted to do to him. In fact, they're going to do to the same the Son of Man, because he has to die once and for all for sin. And then the disciples, it says, they knew that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, Elijah comes twice. Why do we know that? Because Jesus teaches us that very thing in verses 11 through 12. Now, let me put this together because I think it is so grand. When God's favor turns back to Israel, lo and behold, we learn in the book of Revelation that you have an Elijah-like prophet who comes on the scene again. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation 11, verses 5 through 6. I want you to have that ready, Revelation 11, 5 through 6. As you're turning there, I'm going to read a little bit of Revelation chapter 11. And it begins, obviously, in verse 1, where God commands through an angel, John, that he would measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers in the temple, which are the Israelites. Now, why would God want John to measure the temple, the altar, and the people? Because a measurement, according to Zechariah 2, 1 through 8, according to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, the measurement is a sign of God's favor returning to Israel. It's a sign of his favor returning to Israel. Why? He's going to bring them to faith. So notice what it says then in Revelation 11, 2 through 4, and have your Bibles open, get ready. We're going to use them. I'm not going to have you turn there in vain. Notice verse 2, God says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Why? Well, he says, for it has been given to the nations. These are the Gentiles. And they will tread under the foot of the holy city for 42 months. Stop there. How long is 42 months? Well, that's 3.5 years. So on my handy dandy timeline, notice here the cross represents the first coming of Christ. Notice my three marks here. These are the last 7 years. That's the 70th week of Daniel. This entirety, the 7 years, is the parousia, the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, hear ye, let it be known today, is not a one-day event. It's a seven-year complex event. It begins with the rapture of the church, and it ends with Messiah establishing his kingdom in Israel. Okay, now, what are the 42 months being referred to here? It's from the midpoint where the Antichrist desolates the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, and it's the last 3.5 years of this time period. That's what's being referred to. And lo and behold, who comes on the scene during that time period? It tells us, verse 3. It tells us, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Stop there. Didn't we just talk about Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration? Who were the two witnesses that were with Jesus on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are on the mountain with Jesus as he's transfigured, because it's a foreshadowing of what? The parousia. What's the parousia? The last 7 years. That's what it is. Okay, so what are these two witnesses going to do? Well, they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that? It's the same as 42 months. It's the last 3.5 years. Notice they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, here we have a direct allusion to Zechariah 4, where it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, hope you have your Bibles open to Revelation 11, verse 5 and 7. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, Revelation 11, notice it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, that's to harm the Moses and Elijah-like prophets, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Stop there for just a moment. I want you to think about that. These two prophets are going to have the power to have fire come out of their mouth and kill their enemies. Why am I laboring that? I deal on my eschatology channel all the time with people who are called preterists. Preterists believe that from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to 19, that all happened in 70 AD. Okay, well, let's ask ourselves the question. Flavius Josephus was a pretty good historian. Did he ever make a notation in any of his historical notes about two witnesses that breathed fire from their mouths and devoured their enemies? No, I don't remember any historian making a mention of that in 70 AD. Do you know why? Because this didn't happen in 70 AD. This is going to happen in the future. That's why I'm a futurist. That's why all of you should be a futurist, because Revelation chapter 6 to 19 has not yet occurred. Do you know why people don't want to say this is going to happen in the future? Because they don't believe it. The key to the book of Revelation is believing it. They don't believe it's going to happen. So they say, oh, it must have happened in 70 AD spiritually. No, that never happened in 70 AD. I think the world would have known about that. Okay, this is going to happen in the future, literally. Two men. Now, how do we know that they're like Moses and Elijah? Well, I'm just going to focus on the Elijah part. Notice verse 6. It says, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Stop there. What prophet of the Old Testament could shut up the sky so that it wouldn't rain? Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, don't turn to it, but jot this down. If you're a note taker, jot down Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. Jot down Luke 4:25 and James 5:17 and read it before you go to bed tonight. I promise you'll be blessed. You know what you're going to find there? Both Luke 4:25 and James 5:17 says that Elijah shut up the sky so that it would not rain for how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The first Elijah back in 1 Kings shut up the sky so that it would not rain for 3.5 years. How long are these witnesses going to be prophesying? Well, for 3.5 years. How do I know that? It tells us 1,260 days. That's what it is. It's 3.5 years. Great correlation. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that these two witnesses, one of them is like Elijah, the other like Moses, and they're going to come and prophesy during that time period, and they're going to restore the hearts of the fathers back to the children of Israel. Elijah comes in the future, Jesus says, but yes, he already came. If there's two comings of Christ, there's going to be two comings of a prophet like Elijah. Let me show you why this is so stupendous. One of the reasons I labor these things is to show you the profundity of Scripture. And the reason I want all of you to fall in love with the profundity of Scripture is because on the dark days of life, when the phone call isn't good, or you aren't feeling well, or you're in an accident, whatever it may be, you need to know that you can know that you can know that these things are true. And one of the things that helps us see that is the profundity of the prophecy in Scripture. I mentioned earlier that John the Baptist had fulfilled Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is written 700 years prior to the advent of Christ and John the Baptist. Notice the promise is there was going to be a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert the highway of our God. And I explained that that meant there was going to be a prophet who would meet the people in the wilderness and preach repentance, which is smoothing the way of the greatest king of all, the Messiah. Lo and behold, where does John meet the people? Matthew 3:1. It says, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching. Where? What? In the wilderness of Judea, he met them in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, do you know the first time that Israel became a people? God says in Exodus 13:18, it was when he took them into the wilderness out of Egypt. That's when they became his people. The problem with it, of course, is the people failed miserably. In the 40 years of being in the wilderness, Israel didn't believe. They didn't believe. Now, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Hosea 2, 14. Please turn your Bibles there. I want to show you a promise where God says there's going to be a great do-over in the wilderness. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, you have what's called Lo Ami, not my people passage. And in Hosea 2:14, all the way, I think, about 8 verses later, you see the restoration of Israel. So notice where the restoration of Israel is going to happen. Notice Hosea 2:14. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is God alluring Israel. Where is he going to bring her? Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. So there's going to be a do-over where in the wilderness, one day, God is going to enable Israel to believe. They will be like a faithful wife, and he will be like a faithful husband. They will be his people, and he will be their God. Where is it going to happen? It's going to happen in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness, and he says, maybe now you'll believe. But they don't. The vast majority still don't. And so why is that important? Because Jesus Christ in Matthew is depicted as the faithful son Israel never was. Think about it. Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is brought on an exodus out of Egypt. Why? Because he's the faithful son. Matthew chapter 3, he's baptized just like Israel was baptized. Israel has an exodus. In the exodus out of Egypt, what happens? They're baptized through the Red Sea. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. Where did Israel go after they were baptized through the Red Sea? They went into the wilderness for 40 years and they failed. Why? Because they didn't have faith. Matthew chapter 4, where does Jesus go? He goes to the wilderness and he succeeds in 40 days where Israel failed in 40 years. Why? Because he's the faithful son that Israel never was. That's the grand point. And so there awaits a future time in which Israel will en masse come to faith in their king, in the Messiah. And so that's what we see in Revelation 12:6. This is in the future. It's all there in the scriptures, brothers and sisters. Notice it says, then the woman, who is that? Well, it's Israel. We know that from the context of Revelation 12. So here you have Israel fled into what? The wilderness. This is still in the future, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. What is that? Notice on the screen, that's the last 3.5 years. And lo and behold, who's going to be on the scene? Elijah! Elijah! Why? Because now this time, they're finally going to get it. They're going to finally come to faith. And who's going to suddenly come to the temple and remove the Antichrist and set up a kingdom that will be without end? The Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's how profound the scriptures are. Elijah comes first, meets the people in the wilderness. The vast majority don't believe, but a few do. Another Elijah comes at the second advent, and all Israel comes to faith. As Paul said in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Brothers and sisters, the profundity of Scripture shows us that indeed the Scriptures are inerrant. They are the very words of God, and therefore Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah. Make no mistake about it. What must we do? What must we do with the fact that these scriptures are inerrant, as proven by this wonderful prophecy about Elijah? Well, do you know the scriptures lay out bad news? The bad news is that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Do you know the Bible also reveals other bad news, and that's the wages of sin is death. Not just temporary death, separation of body and soul, which is quick, but one day eternal death, found in the lake of fire, away from God's presence, that is his saving presence, forevermore. I can't think of any worse news than that. To be a rebel against God and sentenced to hell. But that's where the good news shines. Do you know our term gospel means good news? But the good news only makes sense in light of the bad news. The good news is the remedy to our problem was that God sent forth the Son. The Son who existed as God and with God from all eternity, at a point in history, humbled himself and he became a man so that he could live the perfect life that none of us could, so that by faith in him, his righteousness could be clothed upon us. But this Jesus didn't simply live the perfect life. He died a substitutionary death, Jesus the just on behalf of us the unjust, in order that we might be brought to God. Meaning that when Jesus died, he took upon himself all the wrath of God that his people deserved to be punished with, and he paid it off. The proof that Jesus accomplished this was seen by the fact that on the third day after his bodily death, he was bodily raised from the dead. This resurrection proves all of his claims. It proves that when Jesus says in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him, we can believe it. Why? He was raised from the dead. This Jesus ascended to the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God, from where he's coming again imminently to bring the glorious kingdom that we were just talking about today. He's going to bring a glorious kingdom and salvation for his people, but wrath and judgment upon his enemies. What must we do? Jesus commands every single person to repent and to believe the gospel. What does it mean to repent? It means to have a change of mind, but also a change of direction in one's life. It's a turning from sin, self, the world, and idolatry, and turning to God in his terms, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. If you will turn and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins and the absolute assurance of this glorious kingdom that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Those are the promises from the scriptures, all validated by wonderful prophets like the one who came, who was like Elijah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the profundity of scripture. We thank you that we can trust and know, based on the work of Elijah and John the Baptist, that yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. I pray if there's anyone hearing us over the internet, or perhaps someone here today who does not believe, today would be their day. You'd regenerate their heart, enable them to believe. We pray that you'd put the gospel upon our lips, enable us to proclaim your greatness and your truth. We pray that you do that through us and for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.